Don't take any more calls. And don't make any more. It's time to go to the table of the Lord. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels. And his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. I want you to notice the personal pronoun. We're talking about a piece of furniture. Just inside the door, through the fence, into the outer court of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make his pans, his horns, his ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. So shall they make it. 8 verses. If you're reading the Bible through, you can just pass by and grab no meaning. We're talking of literally the brazen altar, sometimes called the altar of burnt offering. As I've taught you many times on the tabernacle, in the midst of the congregation, God's inheritance, his chosen people in Israel, there was the tabernacle. God dwelt inside in the Holy of Holies. It consisted of the fence that surrounded the outer court, the gate on the eastern side, 2 pieces of furniture in the outer court, this brazen altar and the laver of cleansing, then the tabernacle proper, which was a tent, fully covered, divided into 2 sections. The holy place that had the altar of incense, typifying prayer, the table of showbread, typifying giving, the golden candlestick, typifying the life as a witness that flowers in Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat occupied center stage as the only furniture in the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, before which the priest, parting the veil on the Day of Atonement, would bring the petitions of the people, with the sprinkled blood of the atonement lamb, on the ground where he stood, and onto the altar, or the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would present the petitions to God, who came down in the form of the Shekinah glory, and sat on the mercy seat. In these verses, we are at just inside the entrance, the brazen altar. Sometimes, as I've said, called the altar a burnt offering. But there were other offerings offered on the brazen altar, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Thus, it's more properly called the brazen altar. And the brazen altar puts focus on the primary ingredient, brass. I have in my computer something about brass. Many times you've heard me say, gold is the symbol of divine glory, divine nature, silver always the symbol of redemption, brass the symbol of judgment. This, come around to the left. If this contrary computer has not gotten sick in my absence, I put a note in it on Exodus 27, 1, the first verse. Put the camera on the screen. And we'll see if we can bring the note up. Let's put it in a mode we can read. Go back and see if I can get it in a larger picture for you. And put it in a frame, we can read it. I've just read the verses to you, so I'll move down through the verses. This is going to be a dot note I'm going to offer you tonight at the close of communion. The verses in Hebrew. This is both called the brazen altar. You can go back. They'll trust me to read it. Just get an idea of what the note will look like. This is both called the brazen altar and the altar of burnt offering. As I've just said, brazen altar is more accurate because offerings other than the burnt offering proper were offered thereon. Brazen altar focuses on its primary feature, namely brass, which symbolizes judgment. As gold symbolizes divinity or divine glory, and silver symbolizes redemption, so brass symbolizes or signifies judgment. I took the time this afternoon to go through the references to brass. In Numbers 21:9, the serpent, the cursed one, which Moses was ordered to make and affixed to the pole, was made of brass. Many have wondered why a serpent was used in that healing experience when the children of Israel sinned and God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and raise it on a cross. And there was spiritual restoration and physical healing. The serpent on that tree symbolizes Christ becoming the curse that Satan was, as God laid on him our judgment, including our sicknesses and our infirmities that are a byproduct of the separation from the source of all life through Adam's sin. Deuteronomy 28:23. When Jehovah made known the terrible judgments to come upon Israel, he said, "Thy heaven that is above shall be brass." The point I want to make in this note is to give some substance to what I've taught many times, that brass consistently through Scripture is related to judgment. Isaiah 60, verse 17. Now, you're going to get this dot note if you ask for it. If you don't want to ask for it, write the verses down, look it up yourself. Isaiah 60:17. By contrast to the heaven above being brass when Jehovah's talking of judgment, in Isaiah 60, verse 17, he describes the future blessings of Israel and gives the promise for brass or judgment, "I will bring gold or divine glory." Revelations. The book of Revelation, verse 15 of chapter 1. Christ is in the judicial role there. It begins the series where he analyzes the seven churches and passes sentence on them. And it reads, his face were like unto fine, or his feet rather were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. In many references to brass in the Old Testament, there is found invariably an evil association. I'll respell that word as I correct invariably there. Genesis 4:22. The first time brass in Genesis is, come to me for a second. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Very important when you study the Bible is the first reference. Now, we have many communions that go a half an hour. This one's going to go longer. I don't know how long it's going to go. Don't really care, as long as you stay with me. First reference is very important when you study the Bible. And the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And when you find that first reference, it becomes a key to interpreting everything else that's said on the subject. So, sure enough, come back to the computer screen now. In Genesis 4:22, we have the first reference to brass. And the first time brass is mentioned is in connection with the descendants of Cain. Judges 16:21. Samson was bound with fetters of brass. 2 Kings 5:27, Zedekiah was bound with brass when Nebuchadnezzar took him prisoner and killed his sons first and then punched his eyes out and bound him with brass. 1 Samuel 17, Goliath's helmet and armor were of brass. 1 Samuel 17:38, Goliath's descriptions, the 5th and 6th verses, the 38th verse, David, the type of Christ, rejected Saul's armor of brass. And I like this one, Psalm 107:16. When delivering his people from the prison house in which sin had placed them, the Lord says, he hath broken the gates of brass. Isaiah 48, verse 4. When judicially condemning his people, God said, in a mode of condemnation and judgment, I know that thou art obstinate, and thy brow brass. Now, brass, to those that are biblical critics, brass is a mixture of copper and zinc. Most agree that brass was unknown at the time of the biblical record. And some would render the word copper or bronze, which is a mixture of copper and tin. The King James Version, however, is very consistent in translating the word in the Hebrew with brass, and thus consistently through the Old Testament of the King James, you'll find brass to translate the word. And whatever metal it was, called brass in the King James, it symbolized judgment. Just to add to it, I decided to put Strong's Hebrew Bible Dictionary on this note, giving the following definition of the word, always symbolizing judgment. Nekosheth is the word, translated copper, hence something made of that metal. Coin, a fetter. Its base, figuratively, is compared with gold or silver. Brazen, brass, chain, copper, fetter of brass. Notice this word that also translates it, filthiness. And even steel, they add to the list. Such is the dot note that I will be offering. You might as well not try to call now, because until the communion is finished, they're not going to answer phones. But so often, as I refer to the symbolism of these metals and woods and the tabernacle, you've taken my word for it. At least this note will insert in your Bible and show you the consistency with which brass is related to judgment. I want to read something to you by one of the great Bible teachers of all time, Pink, Arthur Pink. He says, notice the position. Now, this brazen altar, anticipating what I'll say in a moment, was 5 feet or 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide and 3 cubits high. If you were to take a box that size, just about all the rest of the furniture except for the Ark of the Covenant would fit into this brazen altar. It was giant in comparison to the other pieces of furniture. And as you came through the only door into the tabernacle area, and I'm going to repeat this from previous teaching, God dwelt inside that tabernacle, walled away from the people because of their sins by a white linen fence. Outside, brass chains and brass pegs and protruding from underneath the posts that held up the fence, oblong blocks of brass, symbolizing that outside, remaining out of God's presence and acceptance before Him, all was judgment. The top of the posts, crowned in silver, were connected by a silver chain, symbolizing redemption. Either direction you follow it, it would lead to the eastern side, to the only door through which you could go inside the tabernacle area. And that door symbolized Christ. The colors blue, purple, red, and white speak themselves sufficient to testify the eternal nature, the blue, the scarlet, the suffering Messiah, the white, the perfect man, the purple, the king that was promised, and the King of Kings, all of which is symbolized in the four Gospels. John, the blue, the eternal, Mark, the scarlet, the suffering Messiah, Luke, the white, the perfect man, and Matthew, the purple, the king that God had promised. All this symbolizes only one door into the tabernacle area as you approach God, and that door is Christ. It doesn't matter what your relative difference with all the other members of the tribe of Israel, one denominator took you inside, approaching God's presence and acceptance before Him. That door was Christ. The important thing is that this altar, which symbolizes the cross, this altar that has so prominent, it's made of shittim wood covered with brass, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing Christ's true and permanent nature, shittim or acacia wood, that root of the desert out of dry ground, the wood in both cases covered, Ark of the Covenant covered with gold, symbolizing the mixture of the divine nature and the human in His incarnation. The altar called the brazen altar, same wood covered by brass. Here we have judgment linked with His human state. He came to die in our stead. The horns of the altar, four of them, the whole world. Brass, all the instruments, brass, brass, brass. It was a place of judgment where the sacrifice was slain, laid on the altar, burned, the ashes collected in the pan, and in the case of the burnt offering, the very word was liturgical, ascending for God and for Him alone. The sin offerings, the blood would be poured on the ground, the carcass cast outside the camp. But at this altar, the believer would come, stand the sacrifice in front of the altar, put his hands on the head of the altar in an act of faith, activating God's promise that in so doing, he identified with the animal and passed to the animal what he deserved, and the animal then would receive, the innocent, vicarious substitute would receive the penalty for his sins that were imparted to the animal that's going to be sacrificed. Judgment then falls on a substitute, innocent one, for the sins of the one who brings the offering to the brazen altar. The important thing that I want to read to you out of Arthur Pink: the brazen altar was not placed outside the gate. Read that again slow. The brazen altar was not placed outside the gate, but just within the court. You have to turn to Exodus 40:33 to see that. But those of you that have studied the tabernacle know that it's in the outer court, inside the fence, just in front of the gate, this large brazen altar. You had to confront it and pass it before you could go any further. But you were through the door, inside the gate, to receive the benefits of the brazen altar. Your eyes look like big dollars. And that's good. Maybe you learned something. The brazen altar was not placed outside the gate, but just within the court. Thus, it would be the first object encountered as the Israelite entered the sacred precincts. Herein, we may admire the accuracy of the type, and also discover in this detail a refutation of much which now passes for sound gospel preaching. The New Testament does not teach universal salvation, nor does it represent the sacrifice of Christ as offered for all mankind. The Old Testament types are in perfect accord with this. No lamb was provided for the Egyptians on that night when the angel of death smote the firstborn. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest confessed over the head of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 only the sins of Israel. So in our present type, the altar was provided for none save the chosen people. Had it been designed for the wilderness tribes also, it would have been placed outside the tabernacle's court, but it was not. Before the worlds were formed, God chose us for himself out from among those that he didn't choose. That's the teaching we've been hammering from the book of Ephesians. I'm about to leave the book of Ephesians and start on either Romans or Colossians, but I felt in the teaching on the first chapter for a long time that it didn't really settle in, that before the worlds were formed, God made a choice for himself in Christ of those that he would call out, shape in his image, utilize for his good pleasure and his will, and show forth to the ages to come as the masterpiece of his creation and the all-conquering erasure of the failure that dates back to Adam and Eve. He didn't choose everybody. And I worked long and hard until I felt a sense that the congregation listening a little bit at least, as I, a little bit at least, have come to comprehend, before he uttered the words that brought the universes into being, he whispered the name of his called ones, his chosen ones. I also wrestled, as we delved into the Greek and the use of the middle voice, until I felt a sense that we understood that the rescue effort of salvation was not primarily for us, but that he rescued us from the death of sin and the flesh and the world and the devil for his sake. In Colossians, I departed a little bit into Colossians, that makes more of that rescue effort as done for God's own purposes and God's own sake. The third chapter, following that rescue description in the second chapter, I do not yet feel that sense in my spirit that there's an adequate understanding of what Paul was reveling in, that the mystery of God choosing an inheritance for himself beyond the chosen people of Israel, that before the worlds were formed, he chose also from every ethnic group in this whole wide world called Gentiles. literally translating a cognate word for ethnic, that out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation and people, he made a choice, as he made a choice in Deuteronomy for his inheritance of those particular descendants of Abraham, not all of Abraham's descendants, but those that he chose as his inheritance. Across the entire world in every generation, there are those that make up that number that he chose before the worlds were formed. Everyone else, outside the pale. The greatest thing that could happen to you is that quickening by the hound of heaven, as one poet put it, that Spirit of God that knows the chosen ones, who by whatever means quickens you and arouses that interest that not everyone has. These very same words bring death to some because it turns them off, and life to others because they're the chosen. And those that respond to God's word, get on the path of God's ways and God's plan and the pattern that he predetermined and foreordained that would be adopted into his family, begins to take effect. Paul went beyond just being a recipient of the calling to a realization that he was entrusted with a mystery that the angels didn't know and prophets sought after, and a mystery that was not revealed until the apostles. I think he's being editorially generous, because the records show it was Paul that proclaimed this mystery, now revealed, that God made a choice much more expansive than just the inheritance group of the children of Israel as determined in Deuteronomy. But we now, that have been picked by his Spirit and quickened and rescued, are among that inheritance that expands to every ethnic group. Paul went beyond just being a beneficiary of a chosen one himself to exulting in the wonder that God chose him whom he considered to be the chiefest of all sinners to tell the world of this choice, of this wonderful act of God to pick before the worlds were formed out of those that are not being chosen by God. Well, you can start feeling sorry for the ones that are not chosen. They're not worrying about it. Just know that. They're not worrying about it. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. The real issue is the ones that are called, not yet chosen, fighting in that trench between self, the world, and the devil, and the claim that God has laid on you. But Paul exulted in what now is our privilege beyond his, of taking this message to the whole world. Now, we're going into a station break and into a song, and you can ask for Doc Note 33, which is what this will be, and I'll continue this teaching after the station break. Well, I'm going to have to stop the phone calls. Don't take any more. Courteously finish the ones that you have. Keep your voice down. And at the close of the communion, which will at least be an hour long, 1/2 hour already completed, I will then open the phones again for Doc Note 33. But right now, I got to call it to a halt in order to finish this communion. The altar called the Brazen Altar was inside the gate. Ephesians 1 declares, before the worlds were formed, before the foundation of the worlds, God, ex alexito, chose us out from among for himself in Christ. He determined who would be in Christ, receiving the benefits of Christ's work. In order that the accuser of the brethren might be silent, Satan, as to whether or not the price of redemption, Christ's own life poured out through his blood, would be adequate, the parable of the treasure in the field teaches that God, who is typified therein, paid the price sufficient to buy the whole field, to get the treasure that was in the field, those that he chose, marred because of sin, dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 declares. And God paid a price so beyond what was necessary. There can be no question that those that he chose, their sins have been paid. They are covered. And though he paid the price for the whole world is not going to receive the benefit. You got to be in Christ through the door to appropriate the meaning of the brazen altar. The sacrifice was sufficient to cover the world, was for the benefit of those that are in Christ, those that are called. I know the verse of Scripture, whosoever will may come. That's right. But nobody will come unless the Holy Spirit's working on their willer. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. Now, Satan knows the truth of that, so he'll perch on your shoulder and start you worrying about the ones that aren't called. There is no capacity in flesh, the world or the devil, to want to come to God. There is no capacity in you that can make you will come. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing, because the Holy Spirit knows that only those that he chose before the worlds were formed for himself in Christ, thus through the door, have access to this wonderful grace provided at the altar, called the altar of burnt offering, more properly the brazen altar. And I left at the close of the half hour with the clock racing, saying, I don't feel satisfied, having moved through that wonderful choice in Ephesians 1 that God made, the rescue effort from dead in trespasses and sins to be God's workmanship in Ephesians 2, to a realization of the honor of being picked by God to take this message, to be his instrument of igniting the light that discovers those that God chose of every ethnic group in the world before the worlds were formed. Is there anybody else taking this message? It's been there since Paul preached it. The dignity of God's calling is destroyed by offering it, in the words of Dr. Tozier, as cheap grace. Just always there to any and everybody when it's convenient to buy an insurance policy for eternity. There has to be the quickening of the Spirit, the igniting of faith that gives at least the smallest ability to see God's Word, respond to it, want it, and have the faith to act on it, which is being done at this brazen altar by those that are inside the gate, thus in Christ. I thought this old scholar would add some weight to the words that I've been teaching for so long. I still don't feel that this congregation, all of them, have come alive. Double portion would be hilariously done this month if this congregation had come alive to the honor that God has placed on us, to be as Paul was in his day, taking this same wonderful message and being empowered, energized by modern technology, given the open door and the wondrous way in which God, in such a speedy time, has opened the entire world to listen to this teaching 24 hours a day. But now to the altar itself. Four things. One, I've already talked about, is placement. Two, I've talked in part. It's materials. It's Christ that is the brazen altar. It's Christ that is the sacrifice. And in the New Testament frame, it's Christ that's the high priest who made the offering of himself. But the brazen altar is God in Christ in his humanity, humbling himself to become our sin bearer and to be wrapped in the judgment, though his true nature, typified in the Ark of the Covenant, is to be wrapped in God's glory. At the brazen altar for our sake, he's wrapped in the brass of judgment that we are entitled to. Third thing I want to talk about, the dimensions. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. 3's the number of divine manifestation. 5, you know that. It's the number of what? Grace. In the smoke and the blood and the grime, the brass pan to catch the ashes, the flesh hooks to take the sections of the quartered sacrifice, the deep cavity within the altar into which the brass grate was put and onto which were placed the pieces of the sacrifice to be burned. Everything, smoke and grime, brass and blood and judgment. You're looking at Calvary. Very few Christians that wear a cross around their neck have any comprehension of what Christ underwent as he became the recipient of God's wrath, judgment, on that cross when the Lord, as Isaiah 53 says, laid on him the iniquity of us all and laid on him our sicknesses and our infirmities, and then hit him with the judgment that we were due, that we might stand as though we were him in the light of God's presence, manifesting his grace, recipient, all four corners, grace, 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 grace. That's what this altar teaches. As I take the cup so often as I do, I say, don't let any tradition make void the Word of God. Teachers through the centuries have developed fear around the table of the Lord, saying in a misinterpretation of what Paul said to the Corinthians, you've got to be worthy to partake. Paul didn't warn against partaking unworthy. He said, don't partake unworthily, an adverb which defines the act, not the actor. And he defined what partaking unworthily is to partake not discerning the Lord's body. That's why I teach that each of these types expand our discernment of what really happened in that event which we memorialize as we take these elements. And remember, not the blood of animals and goats. They were but types and temporary ways of teaching that God would one day take the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, bind him to the horns of judgment. The four horns on the altar. All through Scripture, horns speak of power. And the horns symbolize the power of judgment. God in his consistency, bound by his own righteousness and his own word, was under the power of judgment for sin. For sin comes death, and we all have sinned and come short of God's glory. But the righteous one in our place was bound to those horns of the power of judgment and received it in our place. We partake worthily when we look at this cup containing the wine symbolizing the blood. Leviticus 17:11 declares the life of the soul resides in the blood. His perfect life, his blood poured out as he was bound by the horns of judgment, and on him fell the wrath of God. To discern that is to understand we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, is to partake discerningly and thus worthily, because we discern and recognize there's nothing we can bring. Our access to the altar itself is through him, and he paid it all. Whatever shortcomings I have, whatever sins, in fact, past, present, and future, they were laid on him. and at this altar of grace manifested. Glory though it may be, it doesn't match the cross where the beloved Son of Christ, or Son of God, Christ, our Savior, died in our place. To see that and to know that is to partake worthily. Say it with me, I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb as I come through this symbol to that place, not just inside a tabernacle door, that was a type, to where the fulfillment came. The veil was rent and we have access to the divine presence of God to claim His mercy and His redemption. We're made worthy, I repeat, by the blood of the Lamb. Take the cup and rejoice in it as we take it together in Jesus' name. That same passage I quoted in Isaiah, I quote it as often as I can, had laid on Him as He was bound to the horns of judgment, not just our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions. The Lord laid on Him our sicknesses and our infirmities. There is the manifestation of God's grace, unmerited favor in that aspect also, and that's why there are two elements at this table. He not only shed His blood, His body was bruised. And Isaiah 53 says, with His stripes we are healed. I got a lot of letters here. I'm going to read a couple of them before I take the bread tonight. Listen close. This is from British Columbia, Canada. Dear Dr. Scott, in October of 92, my throat went bad. Suddenly. And the specialist found I had a paralyzed vocal cord. I croaked instead of talked. I continued to go to the Lord's table with you, and in December 92, they said the vocal cord moved somewhat. He is a healing God, as you say. Today I can talk clearly, almost back to normal. Keep up the good work and the teaching. We listen every day. Long Beach. Dear Dr. Scott, last November, my son had brain surgery for tumor, no cancer, but they developed a bone infection where the bone was cut open. The doctor wanted to do another surgery on his head, but by prayers and faith and trust, that bone infection healed. Just got the good news after the last scan, which was today. I take communion twice a day, and because of your wonderful teaching on faith, this miracle happened. No second surgery was needed. This is from Maine. I had a health problem, high blood pressure, but after partaking the communion this week, I'm in excellent health. I just had a physical this week and no problems were found, and my blood pressure was fine and normal. Dear Dr. Scott, this is my tithe and a small offering. I'm fasting and interceding for your restored health. Calling things that are not as though they are. Mark 11:24 and Romans 4:17. Please keep agreeing with me that I get 100-fold on what I have done and given to the Lord. I ask you to pray for my sister, and she's getting better. All the swelling in her body stopped. One time I cut my left hand. I was cleaning a fish for my mother. I grabbed a paper towel, put it to the cut, and said, bleeding, stop in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It stopped, but then the enemy started to battle me with symptoms and thoughts. I started to feel a tingle go from my hand to my shoulder, and the enemy kept telling me, your hand and arm are going to get infected. I said, no, I'm healthy and painless from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I had pain, and the enemy would say, see, the pain's not subsided, it's going to get worse, and you won't be able to help your mother. I said, all pain get out of the body and no pain return in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says it in Spanish. The pain left. I told the enemy, when Jesus called out Lazarus, Jesus didn't say to Lazarus, you're going to wait a while to be completely healed, and you're going to have to do calisthenics and therapy. Lazarus came out right away completely healed. Shut up, devil. You made your boo-boo. You'll be stuck in hell. I'm one of God's pampered darlings. On the following week, I could not even find the place where I'd cut myself. I know that it's the Lord's doing. He's given me this faith. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. How true that is. God's still in the healing business. He took care of it 2,000 years ago. Isaiah, looking forward, said, "With his stripes ye are healed." Peter, looking back, proof it's a finished work, a benchmark time, when the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, became the reality of Christ bearing our judgment and all the side effects, as the Lord laid on him not just my sins, but my sicknesses. And Peter, looking back, said, "With his stripes ye were healed." I claim that tonight. Personalize it and ask you to do it with me. And say aloud before we take the bread, "With his stripes I was healed." And then say it as we take it, "In Jesus' name, I claim it now."